Well, I thought this afternoon, since we are a bit light on numbers and we have beloved who are traveling, I thought it would be nice if we would just take the book of Genesis and see if we can see the gospel. So I want to look at the gospel according to Genesis. That said, for our scripture reading, or for as far as our text is concerned, I'm not going to read the whole book of Genesis before we begin. So we'll just go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Lord God, we pray that you would bless us this afternoon as we look at your word, your gospel from Genesis. Help us to see the fact that your grace has been revealed, your plan of redemption has been revealed from the very beginning, and that your word really, in terms of the scriptures, has been a project of revealing this redemption more and more, further and further, until it really reaches its peak in the incarnation, sufferings, and glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see now the gospel from Genesis. In Jesus' name, amen. You search the scriptures, Jesus tells the Pharisees, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That's John chapter 5, verse 39. If there has only ever been one gospel of salvation, or one way of salvation, and if men were saved under the Old Testament, like we are saved under the New, then it means the gospel has been revealed to mankind for as long as there have been saved people. It means the gospel has been revealed to mankind for as long as the need for salvation has existed. And this means that the gospel is found in all of Scripture. In fact, that's what our Lord is getting at when he rebukes the Pharisees in John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, if you are not seeing me, Christ says, through the Scriptures, then your search of the Scriptures is in vain. Your search of Genesis is in vain. Your search of Exodus is in vain. Your search of Leviticus is in vain. Your search of Isaiah is in vain. Our Lord's point, if you're not seeing me, you search in vain. Now, maybe it's a little bit surprising, but the very first book of the Bible probably carries more revelatory significance and maybe even more allusions, at least, to the gospel than most other books in the Old Testament. And that seems unlikely because Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, and you would think that you're not going to see much of the gospel until you get to, you know, something like Malachi or at least Isaiah. But there is a lot of gospel in Genesis. Now, granted, it's not all perspicuous. It's not all crystal clear. It's shadowy. It's opaque. It's mysterious. Christ, after all, is called a mystery in the New Testament that is revealed in his work, in his incarnation. But what I want to do is I want to bring some of this out from the book of Genesis. I want to bring the gospel out of Genesis. I want to look at the gospel according to Genesis. And so what we'll do is we'll begin by looking at some, we're just going to look at some gospel allusions early on in the book of Genesis. And by the way, this is going to be kind of systematic. So we're just going to travel from the earliest part of Genesis to the later part of Genesis. And to start off here, we're going to look at some gospel allusions in Genesis chapters 1 through 2. Secondly, we're going to look at the gospel as it's first revealed in the curse in Genesis chapter 3. And then third, we're going to look at the gospel as it's revealed in Noah, or in the Noahic narrative. And then fourthly, We're going to look at the gospel as it's revealed in the Abrahamic narrative. Fifthly, we'll look at the gospel in Isaac. Sixth, in Jacob. And seventh, in Joseph. And that'll kind of give us a bird's eye view of the entire book of Genesis, a survey of the gospel according to Genesis. So first, let's begin with those allusions that I said we'd start with in Genesis 1 through 2. This is kind of weird to start in Genesis 1 through 2 because these are the two chapters in the Bible, the only two chapters in the Bible, that precede the fall of mankind into sin. So you would think, well, two chapters that precede the fall of mankind into sin really aren't going to express any sort of need for redemption. These are two chapters that are about an era that precedes a need for redemption. They precede the fall of mankind into sin. So how could the gospel, which is redemption, which is salvation from sin, death, and the devil in the person and work of Christ, how could the gospel be present in Genesis 1 through 2? Well, it may surprise some to know that before we ever get to the fall, God shows us that the plan all along is the plan of redemption. Now, granted, these are shadowy things. But God is dropping hints in Genesis 1 through 2 that the end will be better than the beginning. And He does this in at least three places. The three allusions that I would like to look at are these. First, I want to look at the third day of creation. The third day of creation. Secondly, I want to look at the creation of man. And then thirdly, I want to look at marriage. Okay, so first we'll look at the third day of creation. And I'd have you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1:11. And Genesis 1:11 is going to tell us what's going on the third day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. It's the third day. That's important. What else happens on the third day that we know of? Significant biblical historical things. What else happens on the third day? There's this thing called resurrection that happens on the third day. And what's the resurrection? It's the resurrection of our Lord out of the tomb, out of the earth. Now, something that I would want to just point you to is the fact that God doesn't do anything by accident. There's an intention in everything that He does, and there's a purpose in everything that He does. And when we're looking at Genesis 1:11 onward, we look at the third day. It's the third day. Plants are coming out of the ground. On the third day, things are raising from the earth. Did God do that by accident? I don't think He did that by accident. God does nothing for no reason. And we know there's no such thing as happenstance or chance. Now, of course, that would have included the tree of life as well. This is the day on which all plant life was created. That would have included the tree of life. And so on the third day, life is raised from the ground, or at least there's an allusion to that reality, that life is raised from the soil of the earth. Life is raised from the dirt of the ground. On the third day, you have a sort of resurrection. And it seems to allude to Christ's resurrection. It looks forward to a time of resurrection. But this becomes even more plain, I think, when we get to the creation of man. That's the second allusion. It gets even plainer when we get to the creation of man. Because while this doesn't happen on the third day, of course, this happens on the sixth day, but at the creation of man, we have God raising a man from the earth. This is really fascinating because just as the first Adam raised to life in a garden, so too did the last Adam raise to life in a garden. All right, the first Adam raises to life, right, in a newly created world. The second Adam raises to life and signifies new creation. We notice that as God creates Adam, he creates him from the dust of the ground, and he, what's he do? As soon as he raises him from the ground, he raises him to life, right? He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. We have Christ who is dead, really, truly dead, in a tomb, in the earth, who is, by the Spirit of God, raised to life. He is raised to life. So there's some fascinating little parallels here, even as early on as Genesis 1 through 2, that seem to look forward to the resurrection. But one of the clearest analogies and allusions to the gospel in Genesis 1 through 2 is marriage. One of the things that I want to be very careful that we qualify is that, you know, Jesus' relationship to the church is not patterned off of our marriage, right? It's not patterned off of our marriage, right? It's not patterned off of, you know, the institution of marriage that we participate in as creatures. Our marriage, right? Our marriage is patterned off of Christ and the church. So it's not the other way around. Christ and the church is the archetype. Christ and the church is the ultimate, and it's that to which all other marriage has reference. All right, so marriage between Adam and Eve anticipates marriage between Christ and his church. Our marriages are not the pattern for Christ and his church. Christ and his church is the pattern for our marriages. And so even the very first institution of marriage in Genesis looks forward to the relation between Christ and his people. This is why Paul quotes Genesis 2. He quotes Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So, for Paul, the ultimate referent in Ephesians 5 is Christ and the church. Now, he's drawing an inference from Christ and the church as the ultimate pattern to our marriages. He's drawing application from Christ and the church to our marriages, but our marriages are not the pattern. Christ and the church is the pattern. So, for Paul, Genesis 2 wasn't only the institution of all marriage, but was also a type of marriage, something looking forward to the marriage between Christ and his church. The very beginning heralds the glorious end, which is redemption in Christ Jesus. But let's move on from these allusions that are cloudy and a bit opaque. And we can really only read them in light of having already read the gospel, can't we? And let's move to Genesis 3:15, the first place where the gospel is revealed, which comes to us in the curse immediately following the fall of man. We saw some of this morning. So the first promise of the gospel comes in what might seem like an unlikely place. And this is how God does things. Typically, he does things in ways we do not expect. And the reason that is because God is not slave to us and he's not dependent upon us to do what he does. So oftentimes what he does seems unlikely. It seems perhaps even unfitting to our sensibilities. But God is God, and may we keep it that way, though all men be liars. But this first promise of the gospel comes to us in the middle of a curse, and a curse addressed no less to the devil. God promises the seed of the woman, "And I will put enmity," he says, "between you and the woman, and between your seed," the serpent, "and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's Genesis 3:15. What's the gospel? If we were to describe the gospel, what's the gospel? It's the person and work of Christ. If we were to sum it up in one sentence, it's the person and work of Christ. Or we could say it's what God has done for us through Christ. That's the gospel. And here, there's an obscure promise that the seed, which is the person of Christ, will destroy the serpent, or the seed of the serpent. All right, so we have the seed of the woman who is Christ, and we have his act or work of destroying the serpent. That's the gospel promised in seed form. Notice the serpent will have his day. He'll at least succeed in wounding the seed of the woman at the heel, or at least this injury will amount to nothing but a wound, but the seed of the woman will wound the head of the serpent, which is a fatal blow. Among other things, the gospel is a proclamation of the defeat of Satan, a pronouncement of the end of his power. Christ has led captivity captive, Ephesians 4:8 says, and has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's Ephesians 1:21. And so the point there is that Christ has this universal superiority over all of the demons and over Satan himself, all principality and power. In Genesis 3:15, the curse upon the serpent, God pronounces in seed form the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that opaque promise will develop as Revelation moves forward, as Revelation progresses, even in Genesis. In Genesis, it develops. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the gospel revealed in Noah. By the time we reach Genesis 6, sinners had, of course, multiplied all over the face of the earth. We see that in verse 1. And then we're told in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that description sets us up for two things. It sets us up for judgment, and it sets us up for redemption. Judgment and redemption. Judgment is pronounced in verse 7. I will destroy man whom I have created, God says, from the face of the earth. That's the judgment. But then you see grace pronounced in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it might be tempting to think that God saved Noah and his family, because verse 9 tells us Noah was a just man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. But what came first? Well, if we read the text in order, it seems like God's grace came first. God's grace came before those deeds of Noah, before that uprightness of Noah. Verse 8 tells us that Noah found grace. Verse 9 tells us Noah was upright. So God's grace made the difference in Noah and his family's redemption, in his deliverance. The one led to the other, not the other way around. All right, grace led to the uprightness, and God gave grace to Noah and his family. God's judgment would turn out to be a flood. Of course, we know that. But God's manner of redemption would take the form of an ark that would deliver a select few through the deluge of God's watery wrath. The flood points to death. Every time we see in Scripture reference to the depths or the deep, we are usually seeing a reference to death. So the flood points to death and judgment. The ark points to Christ. Look at how Peter relates Noah's flood to Christian baptism. He says this. This is 1 Peter. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, he says, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Ark, water. He goes on, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 3:20 through 21. Noah's flood, as terrible as it was, signifies the true thing from which we need saved. Sin, death, the devil, judgment. And the ark, as big as it was, points to yet a greater Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been called the ark of our salvation. What about the gospel in Abraham? The gospel's revealed even before the fall. The gospel's revealed at the fall. The gospel's revealed in Noah. What about in Abraham? If you look at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read there, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So in verse 2 of that passage, we see a promise for national Israel. "I will make you a great nation," the Lord says. What are Christ's people called? In the New Testament, Christ's people are called what? 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So even this Abrahamic promise points to that which Christ would ultimately accomplish. In Genesis 12:3, "All the families of the earth shall be blessed." The Apostle Paul explicitly calls this the gospel. In Galatians 3:8, we read, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Paul calls that the gospel. So this is the gospel being revealed as early as Genesis 12:3. Again, the gospel is found throughout the book of Genesis. So how are all the nations blessed? The gospel of Christ goes out to all nations. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28:19. That's the Great Commission. But we need to see the Great Commission as a fulfillment of God's promise that He revealed to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed, namely through his seed, that is through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is revealed in Genesis to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, as well as elsewhere throughout the Abrahamic narrative, but we can't visit them all. What about Isaac? The lineage keeps going. We have Isaac. What about the gospel revealed in Isaac? Now, you can put your finger in Genesis 21 and also in Hebrews 11. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah were old. Their trust in the Lord's promise waned, like many of ours would, until finally the Lord blessed them with the birth of Isaac. Now, remember, Isaac was a miraculous child in that he shouldn't have been conceived or brought to term by any natural standard, right? So if you're talking to doctors, they're going to tell you, well, according to natural science and what we know about it, this isn't going to happen. And so was Isaac a miraculous child? I believe so. Isaac was a miraculous child. He was a miraculous blessing. It was a supernatural phenomenon wrought by God. In Genesis 21, verse 12, God tells Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman." He's speaking of Ishmael and Hagar. "Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, because he is your seed. In Isaac your seed shall be called." is the promise. Again, here's the language of seed. That's familiar from the very earliest portions of Genesis. This is the language of seed. Remember Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Then Genesis 12:1-3, the seed or offspring promised to Abraham. And now here we see this seed language again with reference to Isaac. This is the promise of redemption, the promise of the gospel persisting through the ages and coming to a fuller expression as the book progresses. Let's look at how the author of Hebrews interprets the phrase, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. In Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, we read this: "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense," or in a typological sense. Now, what Hebrews is doing there is it's showing us that Isaac, particularly as he was almost offered up as a living sacrifice, was a picture of Christ. Abraham offering up his only son was a picture of God the Father offering up his only begotten son. And as Abraham figuratively received Isaac back from the dead, since Abraham considered him as good as dead anyway by faith, because he was going to do it because he was faithful, so too is Christ raised from the dead. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that in this narrative, in this historical account, and in the Abrahamic situation at this point, this is the promised son. Abraham is going to sacrifice him. And in Abraham's mind, the sacrifice is as good as done because he's already committed to do it. He's going to do it. And the author of Hebrews is saying, so in a figurative sense, he receives his son back. All right, he receives him back as resurrection from the dead, or as if it were a resurrection from the dead. So, Isaac was even looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the gospel revealed in Jacob? This takes place in Genesis 32, among other places again, but we can't cover them all. Genesis 32. There's a lot, and I think it's somewhat, at least on a popular level, this isn't very exhaustively explored. But there's a lot in Jacob that looks forward to Christ. Jacob contended with God and men and lived. Christ contended with God and men and lives. All born from Jacob are called Israel because Jacob's name is Israel. All born in Christ are called Israel. Galatians 3:29, 6:16, and so on. Look at Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 29. This man shows up out of nowhere, begins wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob is persistent. You get the sense that Jacob sensed that there was something more to this interaction that's not necessarily explicitly let off to the reader. Because Jacob was so persistent, he wouldn't leave the guy alone. And so finally, this mysterious man shrivels Jacob's hip muscle, causing his joint to slip out of place. And at long last, Jacob, clinging to the man, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man says, "What is your name?" Jacob answered, "Of course, my name is Jacob," he said. And the man responds, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, how does that typify Christ? Well, Christ doesn't wrestle with God in the sense of rebellion. He doesn't contend with God in the sense of rebellion or anything like that. That's not the contending that's being spoken of here. It's not a sinful contending. But did Christ relentlessly pursue the will of His Father? And did Christ relentlessly trust in and thus cling to the Word of His Father? And the answer is absolutely yes. Did Christ furthermore suffer the perfect judgment of the Father in our place? And the answer is yes. He contends with men through suffering their sinful torments and murderous intent. But He's raised from the dead. He prevails as Jacob prevailed, and he's given a people named with His name, just as Jacob was given descendants named with His name. The nation of Israel is called Israel precisely because it descends from a single man who is called Israel. Now you think about the church, you think about Christians and how they're born again in Christ and they thus take Christ's name, Christian. And there's a parallel there as well. So even the gospel is being looked forward to in Genesis 32. What about Joseph? It may be easy for some of us to pick out the gospel in Joseph, at least the good news of sovereign grace in Joseph is everywhere. But particularly in Genesis 37 and 41, we see the gospel revealed in Joseph. The last part of Genesis, where we see the gospel revealed, are in these last several chapters. Joseph is stripped of his clothes. He's cast into a pit. He's sold into slavery. Ends up in Egypt and eventually raises to power, power that is essentially equal to that of Pharaoh himself. It's a textbook story of redemption. It looks forward to Christ and His resurrection in every way and His ascension in every way. Joseph is set over the land of all Egypt, according to Genesis 41:41. He wore the signet ring of Pharaoh, meaning he carried the same authority of Pharaoh. He was clothed in fine linen, adorned with gold. The trajectory of Joseph's life maps the trajectory and anticipates the trajectory of our Lord's life, of His incarnate life. Joseph rises from a pit. He rises from the earth and is seated on high in royal power. After he is raised into royalty, Joseph begins giving gifts to men, particularly his men. Remember, he blesses his father and his brothers. He relieves Israel during a major time of famine. And what does Christ do after he ascends on high? After he's stripped naked, tortured by men, killed and buried in the earth, he raises to life and he ascends into royalty, that is heavenly royalty, and he gives gifts to men. He relieves us of our spiritual famine. When he ascended on high, the text says, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4:8. It's just a small portion of Genesis that we looked at under each heading here. We didn't exhaust the book, but I just wanted to take a moment and look at how the gospel can be seen, even in the book of Genesis, to hopefully impress upon you the point that not only in Genesis, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, the gospel is revealed. The gospel is further revealed as the Old Testament progresses until we get to Christ. And in many ways, the very point of the gospel, or the very point of the Old Testament, is to reveal Christ, which is why our Lord Jesus Christ can say in John 5, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." He was talking about the whole of the Old Testament there, because they didn't have the New Testament when He said that, right? The New Testament had not yet been completed. The New Testament canon was non-existent at that point, but the Old Testament canon was their standard. And so when He says you search the Scriptures. He's saying, you search the Old Testament because you think in the Old Testament you have eternal life, but all the while you're ignoring me, the one that's revealed throughout the Old Testament. So let's not forget the fact that Christ is all over the Scriptures and that the Scriptures point to Him ultimately. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that as we read our Bibles, as we study our Bibles, that we would seek to know Christ, even if it's an Old Testament book that we have trouble understanding how it might relate to the gospel. We pray that we would read by faith, understanding that our Lord knew and understood Himself to be the one proclaimed throughout. May we read as though we believe what He says, that indeed He is proclaimed throughout. Help us to see Christ. Help us to rest in Christ. Help us to know Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.